Our text for this morning is the final three verses of the book of 2 Thessalonians, Paul's second letter to that church. Our text will be the final three verses, but for immediate context, we'll read the entire third chapter of that book. So our reading is 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. This is the word of God. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored, as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you that you are doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. Now, we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor, we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. And now the words of our text. Now, may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times, in every way. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is a sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. So far, the reading from God's word. May God give his blessing as his word is proclaimed. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, with this passage, with these final three verses, we come to the end of Paul's short letter to the church in Thessalonica. He had dealt with some very difficult and controversial topics, ranging from the persecution of the church to the return of Christ to the discipline of certain members. Out of concern for this church, the church that he himself had helped to plant, Paul had given hard teaching and hard instructions. But all the teaching and all the instruction that he had given to this church was given for the good of the church and for the glory of Christ's name. But all the same, the fallout from this letter would have meant a fair amount of difficulty for the church. So before he leaves them, he gives them Christ's blessings for their continued service. And through these final three verses, we see that it is in fact Christ who is giving these blessings to his church through his chosen servant. We first see Christ giving the blessing of his peace in verse 16. Second, in verse 17, we see Christ giving the blessing of his word. And third, in verse 18, we see Christ giving to his church the blessing of his grace. The first blessing that Christ gives through Paul is the blessing of peace. Verse 16, Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. This was a church that had been rocked by persecution. In chapter 1, verse 4, Paul had commended them for their steadfastness in faith in all their persecutions and in the afflictions that they were enduring. The church needed the Lord of peace to bring peace into every experience of persecution that they endured. The enemy's forces were rallying outside the church against the church, and the persecution would only be intensified as time went on. The local persecution that they were enduring just in the city of Thessalonica, it would soon mature into a more widespread and intense persecution as the entire force of the Roman Empire got involved. This was a church that had also been shaken by false teaching. In chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, Paul had written that they had been deceived by a false teaching about the return of Christ. They had been shaken in mind and alarmed. The church needed the Lord of peace to bring the peace that his truth brings. The devil's deceptions were only beginning to bear fruit in the New Testament church. This false teaching about the return of Christ would have been put down by Paul's true teaching on the subject, but many more false teachers would arise and shake the church. This was a church that had also experienced internal strife and division because some of the brothers, as Paul wrote in chapter 3, verse 11, some of the brothers were walking in idleness, not busy in work, but busy bodies. The church needed the Lord of peace to bring peace into their community, into their covenant community. They enjoyed peace with God, but in many ways they were not at peace with each other. And this experience of fracturing would only intensify and spread as the church grew and spread. The experience of Christ's church through the centuries and the millennia has been one that has been plagued by splits, secessions, and internal fights within congregations. We confess one holy Catholic and apostolic church, and we know by faith that Christ is holding his church together, but our experience does not reflect this confession. In each of the chapters of this second letter to the Thessalonians, Paul had given a solution to the individual crises. But here at the end of the book, he brings all of the crises together to the feet of the Lord Jesus. This was a church experiencing persecution, false teaching, and internal division. And to this church, Paul says, may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. Paul's ultimate solution to all the problems that this church faced, it was not the teaching itself or the discipline itself, but the Lord that Paul represented. The solution to any crisis that the church, whether the church in Thessalonica or the church in Strathroy, the solution to any crisis that the church experiences is the peace that comes from the Lord of peace. In his previous letter to this church, Paul's concluding blessing had included much the same thing. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 23 and 24, he closed that letter off with these words. Now may the God of peace sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Notice the source of this peace. In our text here, the peace comes from the Lord of peace himself. And when Paul says the Lord, he means the Lord Jesus Christ. And in 1 Thessalonians, the sanctification comes from the God of peace. The source of the church's peace is what it always has been. The only peace that matters is the peace that God gives to us. This was true in the Old Testament. It was true in the first century. It's true today. If we go back to the book of Numbers, to the Aaronic blessing of chapter 6, verses 22 through 27, God told Aaron to bless the people of Israel in this way. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. The final blessing that the Lord commands the priests in the old covenant to give to his people was the blessing of God's peace. In Isaiah 9 verse 6, God promised that he would send a child, a son on whose shoulder the government would be, whose name would be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. In Isaiah 26 verse 12, the prophet says, O Lord, you will ordain peace for us, for you have indeed done for us all our works. This role of the Lord in giving peace is then clarified in Isaiah 53, where the Lord's salvation is brought to his people through the suffering of his servant. In verse 5 of Isaiah 53, we read that he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. There is only one source of lasting peace. There is only one who can give us peace with God. And there is only one who can give peace to the church in all her struggles. The Lord of peace himself. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who gives us peace at all times and in every way. For every situation that the church in Thessalonica faced, whether in the form of external pressure or internal division, for every situation, the Lord of peace had peace and gave his peace. And this peace is not just a cessation of hostilities between God and the church. It's not just God saying, well, okay, I'm not mad anymore. I'm willing to be with you. No, it's not just the ceasing of hostility. It's the resumption of a relationship. It's Jesus becoming the bridge over the gap between us and God. It's the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, making a way for people to come to God. And for God to go to people in love. And for people in a renewed relationship to come to each other. A relationship that is based on Christ and on his work. On the cross, Jesus carried the entire weight of our sins on himself. Not just the sins that we've committed against God, but also the sins that we've committed against each other. Jesus' sacrifice makes room for forgiveness, for peace. In fact, it doesn't just make forgiveness possible, it makes forgiveness necessary. If God went to such lengths to give us forgiveness in his perfectly holy eyes, how dare we hold on to the confessed sins of our brothers and sisters? This peace is a return, in a sense, to something like the pre-fall relationship that people enjoyed with God and with each other. Now, it's not perfect yet, but God is giving his blessing of peace to his church so that they come closer and closer to that state, looking forward to the new heavens and the new earth where peace will be complete, where relationships will be perfect. And peace isn't the only thing that Christ promises to give to his church in verse 16. Through Paul, Christ also promises his presence. Verse 16b, the Lord be with you all. The Lord of peace will make his dwelling with his people in Thessalonica. As they suffer at the hands of their persecutors, the Lord of peace will be with them, giving them peace. As they confront the false teaching in their church, the Lord of peace will be with them, giving them peace. And as they confront their erring brothers and sisters, as they carry out discipline in the church, the Lord of peace will be with them, giving them his peace at all times. In every way. It's what Jesus had promised his disciples already back in John 14, verse 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give as the world gives. Don't let your hearts be troubled or fearful. This was a promise to the disciples from the lips of Jesus himself. This was a promise for the church by the pen of Paul. And through his word, Christ gives this promise to us as well. We, as the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have the promise of the presence of the Lord of peace. Our Lord is with us. He himself is our peace, and he himself gives us peace at all times and in every way. And with his peace, we are equipped to confront both dangers outside and schisms inside the church. The second blessing that Christ gives through his apostle is the blessing of his word. Verse 17, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is a sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write. And if we want to understand the importance of this particular blessing for the church to whom Paul is writing, we should do our best to understand the situation of the Thessalonian church, to step inside their shoes for a moment. Paul had visited them in either the year 48 or 49 AD, about 15 years after the ascension of Christ. He had preached the gospel to them, but he'd been forced to leave the city after a short amount of time. And after leaving and heading off to Corinth, he sent Timothy back to them to establish them in the gospel. After a short time with them, Timothy went back to Paul and gave his report on the church's growth. Paul responds to this report of Timothy's with a letter of 1 Thessalonians. But shortly after sending that first letter, Paul receives another report, which prompts him to write this second letter. All of that to say that by the time the Thessalonian believers received what we call the letter of 2 Thessalonians, their entire New Testament would have been these two letters that Paul had sent to them. Can you imagine what that could have been like? Now, it's possible that they also had a copy of the Old Testament, probably in Greek, but that's all. Can you imagine what that must have been like? Trying to go about your Christian life, trying to serve God in the best way possible, and only having two books of the New Testament. In our pew Bibles here, the New Testament is 235 pages long. Three of those pages are the letter of 1 Thessalonians. The Thessalonian church only possessed about 1% of what would become what we call the New Testament. Now, it's possible that Paul had also brought them a copy of Galatians and maybe James. But even those two books are tiny in comparison to what the Spirit gives us in the New Testament. And can you imagine what that must have been like for the Thessalonian believers? It's no wonder then that when this new teaching that Paul talks about in chapter 2, it's no wonder that when this new teaching about the return of Christ comes around to them, they jump at the opportunity to learn about it. But Paul tells them to slow down. First of all, as he told them in chapter 2, the teaching that they'd received was false. We ask you, he writes, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed by, among other things, a letter seeming to be from us. Second, as he makes clear to them here in chapter 3, it's of critical importance that Christians be careful about what they receive as scripture. Christ gives his people the blessing of the word, and he does so when he chooses and through the means that he chooses. The Lord had things to say to his church. The Lord has things to say to his church. He certainly does. But the Lord and the Lord alone was going to determine what those things were going to be and when those things were going to be written. And so Paul makes it clear to the Thessalonians that this letter of 2 Thessalonians, this letter, unlike the letter they had received previously, this letter was from the Lord's appointed servant, Jesus' appointed messenger. I, Paul, he writes in verse 17, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Now, that's a bit smoother than what the Greek actually says, which is something like the greeting of my hand, Paul, or here's my signature, Paul. Essentially, what would have happened in the writing of this letter is Paul would have recited what he wanted the letter to contain to a special scribe called an amanuensis. And that scribe would have copied down every single word that he said. Then when that scribe had finished writing it out, and Paul had looked it over, he would have signed his name at the bottom of the page, perhaps adding a short note of greeting in his own handwriting. Think, for example, of Paul's greeting to the church in Galatia, in Galatians 6, verse 11. See with what large letters I am writing in my own hand. What that tells us is that a professional scribe, or perhaps a member of a church where Paul was serving with neat penmanship, a professional scribe would have written the letter out, and Paul would have finished the letter off in his own less elegant hand. The Galatians would have known, as soon as they saw the writing get big and messy, that this was Paul's own letter to them. The handwriting proved it. This was Paul's safeguard against forgeries. Any church that knew the apostle would have known how big and messy his handwriting was. And so any church that knew the apostle personally would have been able to spot any forgeries at first glance. In his first letter, in its final section, Paul had told the church in chapter 5, verse 27, to have the letter read to all the brothers. Over these two letters, Paul made two things clear. First, in his first letter, he let them know that the Word of God holds a central role in the lives of all Christians. Second, here in our text in verse 11, he lets them know and he lets us know that the Word of God is a very specific thing. It's what we call the canon today. There are 66 books that God has set aside from all other books to be his written, inspired word. Many other books are also claimed as part of the Bible. For example, the apocryphal books. Catholics and Eastern Orthodox churches, they hold those to be authoritative parts of the Old Testament. Today, there are also a number of other books that some scholars want to add to the New Testament. Books like the so-called Gospel of Judas or the Gospel of Thomas are introduced as contenders for canonical status. But the church has never recognized these as the inspired word of God. In fact, most of those books that people want added to the New Testament alongside what we have in our Bibles, most of those books were produced long after the deaths of the apostles, some as late as the 3rd century. But as the Lord planned it, his chosen apostles and their associates were his means for bringing his word to his people. He used men like Paul and his associate Luke, Peter and Mark, John, Matthew and Jude to write the complete New Testament. And with their deaths, the canon of Scripture was closed. In fact, the closing of the New Testament canon was of such crucial importance that at the end of the book of Revelation, in chapter 22, verses 18 and 19, the Apostle John, the last living apostle, he proclaims a curse on anyone who desires to add to the complete revelation. Beloved, Christ has given to his church the blessing of the word through his chosen apostles and prophets. And he has given this gift for the church's good, for our good. The proper and the regular use of sacred scripture is essential to a life of Christian service. We dare not treat that gift lightly. Rather, we should praise our Lord for providing us for everything we need for life and godliness. And we should thank him for this gift of his word and ask him for the Holy Spirit to illumine for us the scriptures that he himself has given. In our first point, we saw Christ's blessing of peace for his church in Thessalonica. In our second point, we saw how Christ blessed his church with his word given through his chosen messenger, the Apostle Paul. And in our third point, we'll see Paul close this letter off as he closes off all of his letters. Every single one of Paul's letters opens with a blessing of grace and ends with a blessing of grace. Every time Paul greets a church or an individual in a letter, he gives them a greeting of God's grace. He reminds them of the favor that God is showing to them on account of Christ. He reminds them that because of Christ's death and resurrection, God's grace, God's favor is theirs. Remember the distinction between God's mercy and God's grace. Mercy is God withholding punishment from us, but grace is a gift of God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace is when God looks on us with love on account of Christ's work for us. It's when he looks at us and sees all of Christ's righteousness. So Paul opens this letter with chapter 1, verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And he ends the letter here with the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. He begins and he ends with the grace that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. Both theology and practice in this letter begin and end with grace. God's grace is the beginning, the middle, and the end of the Christian life. Grace is shown to us in our baptism, whether as infants or adults, as God gives the promises of the covenant of grace to his children. Grace is shown to us every time we come to the Word, as the gospel promises are declared to us Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. And grace is shown to us at the table of the Lord as the sacrament demonstrates God's gift of sustenance for us for all of our spiritual life. Every time we're at home and we pray, every time we open our Bibles, we experience God's grace. God demonstrates to us the favor that he has for us on Christ's behalf. So the Christian life is grace from beginning to end. We are justified by grace. We are sanctified by grace. We are brought to glory through grace. For the Thessalonian believers, having a firm grip on God's all-encompassing grace would be what brought them through all of their trials in faith. In chapter 1, verses 12 through 13, for example, Paul lets the Thessalonian believers know that their steadfastness under persecution is a demonstration of God's grace to them. To this end, he writes, to this end we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every desire for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Even in their experience of horrible trials and persecutions, God was displaying his grace to them by making them worthy of the calling to which they had been called. by fulfilling all of their desires and works by his power, by bringing their every experience together for Christ's glory and for their glorification. Then he goes on in chapter 2, verse 16 through 17. And grace is again given a starring role in God's work in the church in Thessalonica. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Through grace, God had given them eternal comfort and a good hope. And this God, through grace, would continue to comfort their hearts and to establish them in every good work and word. The eternal comfort and good hope that God had given them through grace would equip them to deal with the false teaching as well. The comforting and the establishing work of God would equip them to carry out their work of disciplining the unruly brothers of chapter 3. Everything that the church needed, God provided as a gift of grace. And as Christians living under the gracious rule of Christ, we must realize that this is our position too. As we confess in Lord's Day 9 of the Heidelberg Catechism regarding our belief in God the Father Almighty, I trust God so much that I do not doubt that he will provide whatever I need for body and soul and will turn to my good whatever adversity he sends upon me in this vale of tears. He is able to do this because he is Almighty God. He desires to do this because he is a faithful Father. And it's all grace. The provision of everything we need and the redemption of all the evil that we experience, it's all grace. So take hold of that, beloved in Christ. Take hold of the truth that God is for you on Christ's account. If Christ has died for you, then all the riches of Christ, all the riches of God are yours in Christ. So Christ's church is comforted with the peace of the Lord of peace himself. She is sustained by the holy word of God, given by Christ's prophets and apostles, and she is surrounded on every side with the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. She is well supplied, the church is well supplied by a faithful and a mighty Lord. And through his power, she will be sustained until the end. When with the return of Christ, her enemies are defeated, her wounds are healed, and her longing eyes are blessed. And the great church, victorious, shall be the church at rest. Amen.